Beloved, open up your Bibles, Luke chapter 9. And man, I am, this is a great text. I'm so excited to preach this morning. I want you to look at it. Luke chapter 9 and starting in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Let's pray together. Lord God, there's a sense that whenever we gather before you, whether it's Wednesdays or Sundays, when we open up your word, that we desperately need your spirit to illuminate and impress the words of Scripture upon our hearts. We need you to get us out of the mundane things of, you know, what's going on right now in this world and focus us on what is of eternal significance. And Lord, we need you to do that this morning. This text that we're looking at, Lord, is so incredibly significant in both the question and in the answer that's given. And we need to know that today, and we need to be reminded of that today, and for some of us, we need to hear it for the first time today. Lord, I know that if you do not accompany the preaching of your word, then I'm just standing up here wasting time. And so I'm asking you, Father God, that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would anoint me to preach your truth accurately and faithfully, that I would be, Lord, a conduit, that I would be a willing servant to accomplish, Lord God, your purposes and to bring glory and to bring attention to you and to bring the focus of all things to you. And that, Lord, I would not get in the way of that at all. And I'm praying, Lord, that you would stir in the midst of this congregation, that you would, Father, just that you would instruct and teach those who belong to you by the grace of God in Christ, and that you would, Lord God, save those who as of yet do not. And I pray that you would use this time in such a way that you would strengthen and that you would embolden and that you would reinforce and that you would make strong this body of believers right here. So come, God, and be our teacher, instruct our souls, and make us to delight in you completely today. Lord, use me now. Let me be a servant for you, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I was thinking, beloved, this week, that not all questions and answers are created equal, are they? Not all questions and answers are created equally, are they? Think about it. Not all questions carry the same weight, do they? The same significance, the same gravity. And likewise, the answers to those questions don't necessarily have the same consequence. Let me illustrate. There's a vast difference, for instance, between the question, "Do you want fries with that?" and "Do you take this woman to be your wife?" Right? I mean, the first one, the answer to the first one only affects what? Your calorie and your carb count, right? The second one affects your whole life, man. Right? Without question, the most important question in the world is the one that the Lord Jesus Christ asked the disciples in the text that we've read this morning. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And the honest answer to that question, The honest answer to that question is the difference for every human being between heaven and hell. There could hardly be a more important question in the universe for each one of us to answer. Now, here's the thing. The modern world that we live in would have us believe that there are a multitude of different and somewhat equal answers to that question, right? That there are a multitude of you know, relatively equal answers to that question, or that there's no real answer to that question. That the question's impossibly difficult to answer. Some even think that the question itself is absurd. Let me flesh out what I mean for you. Some will admit, for instance, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet. Some will admit that he was, you know, a great man. Some will admit that he was even a demigod, right? The Muslims, the J-dubs, the Mormons, they do that. But that falls far short of the whole truth. Others will speak of Jesus as a moral teacher, as an enlightened, you know, guru, as a social revolutionary, as this idealist or something short of God. The Jesus of the cults, for instance. But I think C.S. Lewis answers that entire line of thinking best when he said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But, he says, let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Amen. There's, of course, the Jesus of the prosperity cult that exists to line your pockets and maximize your life and your influence. There's the Jesus of hyperfundamentalism that's more concerned with your haircut than he is with your heart. The Jesus of the liberal church who's politically correct and is more concerned with affirming people's lifestyles, however sinful and corrupt and perverse they may be, than being concerned with divine truth and righteousness. The Jesus of the Catholic church who is subservient to Mary and doesn't actually save anybody, but just kind of maybe makes you able to save yourself, maybe. What all these are is just really Jesus as you want him to be, quote unquote. The Jesus you want him to be, without any reference to any biblical record. Just make Jesus who you want him to be. Your own personal Jesus. I think there's an 80s band, the Depeche Mode, that had a song about that. Don't waste your time. It's not worth it. And then there are others that just think the whole question is foolishness. Albert Schweitzer, famous liberal atheist, once wrote in his book, The Quest for the, you know, Historical Jesus. By the way, he never actually got there. He said, the Jesus of Nazareth who came forward publicly as the Messiah and who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God and who founded the kingdom of heaven upon the earth and who died to give his work its final consecration, he says, never had any existence. What a poor, deluded, historically ignorant, but now enlightened soul as he's in hell. Can I tell you something, beloved? Here's the truth. The truth is that the question of Jesus' identity is only difficult to answer if you reject the clear testimony of the Word of God. You hear me? It's only hard to answer if you ignore the clear testimony of the Word of God. The question, yes, it's profound. Who do you say that I am? But the answer, honestly, is simple and it's straightforward. Jesus is the Christ of God. So I want us to look at this text this morning, and I want us to look at it with open eyes, and I want us to look at it with soft hearts, and I want us to look at it with the desire to receive the truth of God about His Son. And I want us to start, first of all, by looking at the setting for life's most important question here. Luke records it for us. Look at verse 18. He says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? Now, here's what you need to know, okay? Here's what I need to let you know that is not, immediately obvious from the text. There's some time that's passed between the feeding of the 5,000 men and this conversation. There's been a space of time that has passed. In the intervening time, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to minister in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. He has spent some time in the Gentile region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and he's now returned to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, gone north to Caesarea Philippi, where this conversation, according to Matthew, is taking place. That setting is significant, and let me tell you why. Caesarea Philippi was the home to the worship of all sorts of false gods, okay? The Greeks had the shrine to their god Pan, whom they believed was born in a cave there. The Canaanites came and worshiped Baal at the altars that were set up there for him. It was in Caesarea Philippi that the Roman soldiers came to pinch incense into the fire and confess Caesar as Lord over all in the temple that was erected to him there. So it's in this region where there's a host of several gods, little g, that were worshipped, that Jesus asks this famous question. Now, Luke doesn't tell us all of that, but I want you to know it. What Luke does tell us is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying to his Father. He's deliberately points that out. Now, there are like, I think, seven times in the book of Luke that Luke describes Jesus as praying. That's not to say that Jesus only prayed seven times in his lifetime, okay? But he uses those specific instances and tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying in order to point out that something that was very important was about to take place. For instance, before the Lord was tempted by Satan, Luke tells us that he prayed. Before the Lord, named the 12 apostles out of the larger band of the disciples, Luke tells us he prayed. Before he miraculously fed the 5,000, Luke tells us he prayed. This is a momentous occasion, okay? It's kind of like a tip-off from Luke that what we're about to read is really, really important. It's a momentous occasion. Really what it is kind of a final exam of sorts before Jesus enters the home stretch of his ministry. By this time, the disciples, the apostles, the 12, they have been with Jesus for 2 years, over 2 years. They've observed his life and his ministry. They've been taught and discipled by him. They have witnessed his power over demons and sickness and death, over nature. They'd heard his wisdom in the revelation of God's truth. They'd seen with their own eyes. They'd heard with their own ears. Overwhelming evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. And after all that they'd seen, and after all that they had heard, Jesus is going to ask them the big question. Who do you believe? Who do you say that I am? Where do you stand? That's the question. But why this question and why now? Like I said, Jesus is entering the home stretch of his ministry on this earth. In fact, he's about to openly and clearly explain the nature of the ministry that he's come to do. How he has come to die for sinners and to be raised from the dead. And so he's asking this question for the spiritual sake of his disciples. He wants them to be convinced of his true identity. He wants them to be certain. He wants them to be thoroughly committed to the truth of his true identity. Because here's the thing. The way that Christ was going to bring about his kingdom was not the way that anyone thought it would be. Not even the disciples. When the Messiah came, people were convinced that he would raise an army, that he would march on the occupiers, Rome, that he would crush them, and that he would bring Israel back to national prominence. That was the Jewish perception. But that's not how the kingdom of God was going to come. He wants them to be convinced. And so the Lord Jesus Christ asked this question, who do the crowd say that I am? And the answer gives us the inaccurate perception of the crowds. Look at it. Luke tells us, and they answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And what do you know about the disciples right away? They got their ears to the ground, right? These guys know what's up. Because they immediately have an answer to give to the Lord Jesus. They're not like, oh, I don't know. Let's go take a poll. They know. Right? They know. And the descriptions they give us tell us a little bit about how the common people perceived Jesus. A little bit about the way that he carried himself when he preached and when he taught. One of them pipes up and says, well, you know what? Some people are saying that you are John the Baptist. Now, here's the weird thing about that. John the Baptist was dead. So that meant that John the Baptist had to be raised from the dead in order for him to be John the Baptist. But what you need to know about John is, John had become like almost a folk hero in the minds of the Jews, right? He was like, you know, Paul Bunyan or Davy Crockett, bigger even, right? He was fiery, he was bold, and he was strong, full of the Spirit of God, not afraid to call out King Herod, you know, for all of his sins. John the Baptist, man, he preached repentance and he was fearless before the religious leaders and he preached the truth to those who were in power. And they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ the same kind of thing. The same kind of thing. When they looked at the Lord Jesus, they were like, you know what? They're different, but they're kind of similar, right? Now, why am I telling you that? Here's why I'm telling you that. Don't picture Jesus as the soft, wimpy male that is so often portrayed. Okay? He's not like that. Now, that is not to say that he's a bodybuilder like some guys have tried to make him out to be. Okay? Where he's built like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know? A young Arnold Schwarzenegger, not now. You know, everything's dropped on Arnie now. But, you know, not that. But don't get this picture of him as this effeminate, soft-spoken, wimpy guy who has, you know, confusion about who he might be, gender and stuff. No, he's not like that. You think he's John the Baptist? Other people are like, well, I've Elijah. What do you know about Elijah? Well, Elijah was the prophet of Mount Carmel fame. Remember that? When he prayed to God and he called down fire from heaven, the guy who would work different miracles, the man who actually on Mount Carmel decided to take the prophets of Baal and put 400 of them to death by the sword. He's not subtle, right? They think you're Elijah. Like, come back. He was the one, remember Elijah was, of whom Malachi prophesied when he said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. They saw the way that the Lord's ministry was affecting people. And they thought maybe that Jesus was the Elijah sent to precede the Messianic age. And then others of them were like, nah, but I think he's a prophet. Like one of the prophets of old that's risen. Think about that line for a second. Moses, right? Samuel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are some great names, right? They weren't sure which one it might be, but they knew that when they were in the presence of Christ, they were in the presence of somebody great, like one of the mighty men of God that they'd heard and read about in the Old Testament scriptures. The common crowd knew that Jesus was special. They knew that he had to have come from God. They knew that he was excellent in character and powerful in his abilities. They knew that he was filled with the unction of the Holy Spirit, but they really had no idea who Jesus truly was. To a lesser being, all of these comparisons, all of these ideas would have been flattering, right? They would have been flattering. What preacher wouldn't want to be known as the next Elijah? Or the next John the Baptist? Or the next Charles Spurgeon? Or the next, you know, Martin Lloyd Jones? Or the next John MacArthur, right? But all of them fell short of the truth. They were all inadequate. Just like the modern conceptions of Jesus. All these propositions, all of them, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets of old, they all assume that the Lord Jesus Christ is just a man. Beloved, listen to me. Look at me. Hear me right now. Those voices, ancient and modern, no matter how flattering they are, if they fall short of the truth, they are the voices of confusion, not confession. You understand? Those are voices of folly and not faith. It doesn't matter if somebody gets the person of Jesus Christ 80% right. The other 20% makes a difference. You understand me? That's why these ecumenical movements, like, and I know some of you guys were in this thing, like Promise Keepers, for instance. It doesn't matter what your denomination is. We're all in. We're all the same believers in Jesus because we all talk about Jesus. Yeah. The problem is, if you're Catholic and you're Protestant, you're not talking about the same person. Right? You're not. If you're a liberal, you know, Christian or a real one, you're not talking about the same Jesus. You might be using the same name. You're not talking about the same person. Right? Are you following me? It matters. It matters who Christ is. The Lord Jesus Christ asked about the crowds. But then it gets to the heart of it. And verse 19 poses the ultimate question, or I'm sorry, verse 20 poses the ultimate question and really the only true answer. Luke tells us that Jesus, having sort of warmed the disciples up with the question about the crowds, he now goes to the heart. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Man, I wish I could have been like an ant on the ground at that moment. I wish I could have been like somewhere in earshot. After asking the disciples about the popular opinion and what the common consensus is, the Lord puts them on the spot. This is an emphatic question, okay? In Greek, this is emphatic, but you. Okay, I heard what you said about everybody, but you. Who do you say that I am? You know what? It's got the feeling, really, of a make or break kind of moment. You know why? Because it is. It's got this feeling of like a make or break moment. It's got a feeling of like, you know, where everything is riding on the answer. And it is. Who do you say that I am? Not everybody else, you. And it's the question that all of us, that every single human being has to answer. So who's going to answer first? Who's going to open up? Who's going to be? It's like youth on Sunday night. I always am waiting to see who's going to be the one that talks first. Huh? It's usually Caden. Yeah, it is usually Caden. Caden's a big mouth. No, just kidding. Right? Who's going to talk first? Well, you know who it's going to be. It's going to be Peter, right? Because Peter always does this. And so speaking for every other disciple, as he often did as their leader, Peter nails the question. The Christ of God. He answers perfectly. He answers it, and it's brief, and it's direct, and it's to the point. There's no equivocation, no evasion, no hedging. Peter says, "You're the Christ of God." Peter got it right. It's definite, right? It's unambiguous. It's unmistakable. But what's it mean? What's it mean? I know most of you know this, but Christ was not Jesus' last name. Okay, it wasn't. It's a title of honor. It is equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. Literally, what Messiah means is, and what Christ means is, the anointed one. It means the anointed one. It was a word that was used of prophets. And of priests and of kings in the Old Testament. But when Peter uses that word, Christ, in the genitive case in the Greek, the Christ of God, I'm not trying to be too technical here, but it's important. It is speaking of both composition and origin. Okay? Stay with me. He's saying, "You are the Christ from God, who is God." That's what he's saying. You are the Messiah, capital M. You are the anointed one, capital A. You are the King from God, who is God. That's who you are. Now, I want you to think about the significance of this question again. They'd seen his miracles, right? They'd seen his power. They'd heard his teaching. They had, for the most part, though, the common conception that Messiah would come as a conquering hero, like I said, that would overthrow Rome and make Israel great again. But as they watched him, they noticed that Jesus seemed to have no interest in seizing political power. He didn't use his breathtaking power for his own advancement and for his own benefit. In fact, Jesus didn't always act the way that they expected. And for that reason, they waffled between strong and weak faith, didn't they? Didn't they? And here is Jesus saying, in effect, look, you've heard what everyone else is saying. I want to know once and for all, no miracles, no flush of emotion, not in the heat of the moment when you've seen me do something awesome. Down deep in your soul, despite what everybody else thinks, but despite what anyone else has to say or believe, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, the scripture had attested to the Messiah that would come. The one who would be more than a mere man. The one who would crush Satan's head. Genesis 3:15. The chosen one in whom God would delight. We read that this morning. The one who would establish justice and righteousness in the earth. The one who would redeem and rescue his people. The one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest in a unique way. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight would be in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11 verses 2 and 3. The one whose name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The one whose kingdom would increase, and of whose peace there would be no end, who would rule over the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness forevermore. God in the flesh. And Peter's saying, that's who you are. That's who you are. You are that Messiah. You are that Christ. You are that long-awaited deliverer of his people, the Savior whom God promised to send, the supremely anointed one, the high priest, the king, the prophet, the Savior who rules over all and rightly demands the allegiance of every human being. Now listen to me. It doesn't mean that Peter understood with fullness all that there was to know about Christ at this point. He didn't. Okay? He had to learn. But he was fully convinced in his heart. Fully convinced of the identity of the one who was standing before him and the allegiance that he deserved. He was convinced. And I want you to see this, beloved. I want you to see this. This question from Jesus, who do you say that I am? It has only one objectively correct answer. You hear me? It has only one objectively correct answer. Only one answer is correct. Only one. This isn't fuzzy math. Okay? This isn't reimagined history. You know? Only one answer is correct. Jesus, I'm going to say this. Listen to me. Jesus is not whoever you conceive him to be. Jesus is who the scriptures, who God the Father, and who he himself says he is. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Notice something. Jesus didn't respond to Peter's confession and say, "Well, that was great, Peter. Anybody else here? Any other ideas? Any other thoughts? Andrew, what do you think? Judas, what's on your mind?" He didn't do that. There's a single correct answer to that question. And it's not based on personal opinion. And it's not based on theory or feeling. It's based on objective, revealed, divine truth. Right? And it's the question, listen to me, that every human soul's got to answer. It's not just that Peter has to answer that question or that the 12 apostles have to answer that question. Beloved, you got to answer that question. You have to answer that question. No lesser confession, do you see, of who Jesus is will do. Every true Christian must confess that Jesus is the Christ of God, the anointed one sent from God, God incarnate. And let me tell you what that means. Listen to me. I want you to understand this. I want you to really get it. That means more than simply agreeing with this truth or assenting to it with your mind and saying it with your lips. It means that with all conviction, with all certainty, with all commitment, embracing that truth and believing with all my heart and soul and committing myself alone to Christ's lordship and entrusting my very soul to Him. It's much more deeply considered than is often presented in modern Christianity. You understand? When we confess that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ of God, beloved, what we're confessing when we say that is that He's the only one of God given for the salvation of sinners. We're saying that when Scripture says that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, we're saying that's true. That He's the only one from God given for sinners to be saved. When we confess that Jesus is the Christ of God, we're confessing that it's only through Christ that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for everybody who believes. We're saying that there's no distinction. We're saying that everybody's a sinner and falls short of the glory of God. And we're only justified, we're only declared not guilty by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God the Father put forward as the wrath bearer for our sins by His blood, whom we receive by faith. Romans 3, verses 21 through 25. We're saying salvation cannot be found in anyone else, even a different imagined Savior who goes by the same name. Only the Jesus of Scripture. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of the Son of God. We're saying the one who is the Christ is the only way to the Father. When Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. I was watching Larry King the other day. I was watching some clips from Larry King. Larry King's got some neat stuff, you know, that he did. And I'm watching him, and he's talking to a really popular televangelist, we'll call him, right? And he's talking to him about the exclusivity of the gospel, right? And he says to him, he goes, you know, you say that you believe in Jesus Christ, right? So where does that leave like Jews and Muslims and whatever? Nice people, moral people and all that stuff, right? Where does that leave you? The man could not bring himself to say that Christ is the only way of salvation. I'm watching Tim Keller. A lot of you know who he is. At his Veritas conference. Bashir, I think it is asking him the same question. I've never seen anybody tap dance like that in my life, except when I was a kid and I went to the pool and we had like really dark concrete around our public pool where people would like run across it. I watched that and I thought to myself, you absolutely blew it, man. You absolutely blew it. He starts into this philosophical garbage. Well, if Jesus says who he is, who he is. What do you mean if, dude? I thought you were a preacher. of the gospel. What do you mean, if? What? How does that even enter into your vocabulary if you're a preacher of the if? Well, if Jesus is who he says he is. If nothing, man. And then he starts talking about how, you know, if you don't have Christ, you'll wilt and you'll whatever, blah, blah, blah. All he had to say was, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except by me. Next question. That's all he had to say. That's it. That's it. It drives me crazy that there are men who will say that they believe in Christ and are such cowards when it comes to declaring his name. Oh, God forbid I might offend anybody by just saying it straight. Just say it. You ought to look it up. It'll make you throw up. Well, no, don't. Make sure your stomach's empty before you watch it. Look, man, unless Jesus Christ is, unless Jesus really is the Christ of God, and he is, the promised Messiah, the Savior King, who's promised to come through the line of David in accordance with the scriptures, and unless he is also the sinless Son of God who took on flesh to save us from the penalty and the power of our sins, he can't deliver us from hell and from death that we deserve. And except we personally and individually and with conviction confess with Peter that Christ, Jesus is the Christ of God and place our faith in him for salvation, then we will not be saved, no matter how sincere we are. The confession that Peter made was absolutely correct. It was absolutely accurate. It was absolutely on the money. As I said before, Peter and the disciples didn't fully understand everything, and that's why immediately the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to them this strict command and clarification. I love this. This is great. Look at it. Jesus tells them tells us on the heels of this confession that he, Jesus, strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, doesn't that seem strange at first? Peter gets it. This is one of the few things that Peter got right first time, right? Praise God for, you know, that moment for Peter. We know, if you read Matthew, that God the Father revealed it to him. But at least Peter got it right. Right? Shouldn't they go and tell everyone the news? You would think they should, right? I mean, it's surprising, to say the least, that Jesus would strictly charge and command them to tell nobody. Don't go tell anybody that I'm the Messiah right now. Don't. What's going on? Two things. One is, for the disciples to go running out and saying, Jesus is Christ, Jesus is Christ, Jesus is Christ. All the Jews that heard that are going to have what? The same impression that they did. That he's there to mount up arms and go take on Rome and make Israel awesome again, right? And he would have a bunch of loyal followers. They would just be unregenerate. Right? Kind of like the fake Jesus that's presented today. A lot of loyal followers. All of them unregenerate. Second thing is, though the 12 were convinced that Jesus is the Christ of God, they still didn't know how he was going to rescue people and bring in the kingdom. They had a lot to learn. They understood that he was the Savior King, but they just didn't know how he would save them. And so he tells them. It's the first directly open explanation of exactly what's going to take place. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now to us, on this side of the cross, right, we understand what the Lord's words mean, don't we? We know what that is. We know exactly what he was talking about. We know that those words would certainly come to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ would suffer many things. He would suffer the hatred of the Jewish leaders and the agony of Gethsemane and the betrayal of Judas and the abandonment of his disciples and the unlawful trial that he faced and the mockery and the scourging and the crown of thorns and the rejection of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes of Israel. He would be forsaken by God the Father and executed on a cross. And praise God, he would rise again from the dead 3 days later. Amen, right? But when the 12 heard these words, they were no doubt shocked. It was beyond their ability to understand at the moment. It was completely outside the realm of possibility for them. They knew the Messiah was a deliverer, that he was a redeemer and a rescuer of his people, a savior even. They just didn't understand how. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to tell them how. They were shocked by the Lord's words, confused. They lacked understanding, but we know, right? We know that the cross, where the Lord of glory took the penalty that we deserved, where he washed away the stain of our sin, and the resurrection that followed it in order to give us new life, that was the only solution for our depravity and our condemnation before God, right? That was it. It's the only way we were getting saved. It's the only way that the Lord Jesus Christ was having anybody that could live in his kingdom that he was bringing in. It's the only solution to our sin problem. We're so thoroughly lost in our sins that only the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lord, could deliver us. Jesus exercised his kingship, his Christship, his Messiahship for our good, to meet our need in order to rescue us from hell and death. He alone is the Christ of God. Now here's the deal. And here's where what it all comes down to. And you know where this is going. The question still stands, doesn't it? For every one of us. Who do you say that I am? Who do you personally say that I am? Not who does your spouse say? Or who does your dad or your mom say? Or who does your child say? Or who does your neighbor say? Who do you say? Not who does the person who goes to church with me say? This is personal. Who do you say that I am? And every one of us has to answer that question. Nobody is exempt from this examination. Who do you say Jesus is? Each of us has got to answer for ourselves, and each of us is going to be accountable for what we say. We're going to be accountable for what we've heard. This confession by Peter, the Christ of God, listen to me, it was not merely an intellectual declaration. That's so important to understand. It was a confession that was made from a convinced mind and a convinced heart and a convinced soul. Beloved, it is not simply what we believe intellectually about Jesus. It's vital that the truth about him has so gripped us that it has made a difference in the very core of who we are. Has knowing that Jesus is the Christ of God made a difference in your life? Do I truly believe that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah? How do I know? How can I tell? How do I know? Honestly answer these questions. Honestly answer these questions. Is he the hinge on which your life turns? Is he? Is the hinge on which your life and my life turn? Is your personal relationship to him the decisive, the defining factor in your life? Is it? Is the Lord Jesus and what he offers, what we desire, what you desire above everything else? Is it? Do you gladly and confidently bow your knee and your heart before him as your trustworthy king who's worthy of adoration and obedience? Is he foremost in your heart? And is your desire to please him in all that you do? Is that the pattern of your life? Is that the increasing, growing, longing, gnawing desire of your soul? Is it? Be honest right now. I want you to be Judgment Day honest right now. Okay? I really do. I want you to be judgment day for the sake of your soul. You understand? For the sake of your soul. I want you to be judgment day honest right now. Are you convinced? Are you certain? Are you absolutely confident that Jesus is the Christ of God? And does the direction and the pattern and the longing of your heart match the confession of your lips? Now, I know we're not going to be perfect in our walk, right? Everybody knows that, right? Raise your hand if you know it's true that you're not sinless. Okay, most of you know that. The rest of you are deluded. I understand that we're not going to be sinless. I get it. I understand that we're going to fail. I understand that there are going to be some days when the glory of Christ captures my attention in my heart more than others. I get that. I understand that, right? I'm not saying, are you, as an unbroken, you know, unrelenting fact, always consumed with the glory of God in Christ. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is this. Is that the pattern of your life? Is it the pattern of your life? Is it the pattern that the hinge on which my life and my decisions and everything that I do that really turns is on what Christ has to say about that, who Christ is to me? Is my personal relationship with Him really the defining factor in my life? Is that what I want to be the defining factor of my life? Or would I rather have something else? Money or fame or fortune or attention or whatever. Is what He offers more valuable and what I desire more than anything else? Do I desire Christ and the glories of heaven and satisfaction in Him and the life that He offers? Is that what I want? Really? Do I bow my knee to Him as my Lord and do it with gladness and not grudgingness? Grudging, you know, like, oh, I gotta do this because Jesus says so. But is that my heart? To be like, yes, Lord, I'd love to serve You. What's the pattern of your life? The pattern of your life will tell you the reality of your confession, the condition of it. If you can't say with certainty, yes, those are the things, then you need to examine your heart. And you need to examine your heart and your soul for about two things. One, whether or not you're saved. Two, where you are in relationship to where you once were with Jesus. You understand? Because something's not right. And it's not Jesus who's not right. There's no escaping the eternal reality that the question that Jesus asked the disciples is as relevant today, right now, as it was 2,000 years ago, and it will be until the end of the age. Who do you say that I am? And here's the truth. And here's the thing that a lot of people don't get. How you answer it determines not who Jesus is. Let me say it again. How you answer that question does not determine who Jesus is. It determines who you are. You with me? It determines who you are. With your lips, with your life, who do you say that He is? Let's pray together. Father, some of my favorite texts are these ones that are just so completely straightforward and in our faces. Like, they're obvious. It's not difficult, Lord God, to look at this text and to understand what it's all about. How it needs to be applied to our lives. And so I'm asking You, Lord God, to simply apply this message that's been preached to our lives in exactly the way that You need to apply it. Lord, I know there are some here today who have not come to a place of confessing with their whole heart Jesus as the Christ of God. I know there are some here that are still outside the kingdom. I pray for them today. I pray, Lord God, that I mean, you would convict them today. Make them see that this question, how we answer it, it is the most important question and answer in the entire universe. At least as far as we go. I know there are some of us, Lord, who truly do belong to Christ and who would have said with great passion and energy and strength, maybe not long ago or a long time ago, Jesus is the Christ and everything that that implies, and would have meant it, and it would have been evident, but it's not so evident in their lives right now. Because their priorities are misplaced, and because their desires are misplaced, and because their confidence is misplaced or whatever. And they need to be reminded again that Jesus is the Christ of God, and they need to be reminded again of what that means for them. And I pray, Lord God, that you would bring them to repentance and humility before you today, and confessing, Father God, what they need to confess, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for those, Lord God, who are right now in the thick of the fight, who are holding fast to Jesus, who are, Lord, that you would strengthen them to continue to do it. That they would continue to hold to that confession without embarrassment or shame or fear. Because it is the confession of confessions, and it's the only right answer in the entire world. So I pray, Lord, just do whatever you want to do in our midst. Apply this word in the way that you'd like. You're the sovereign King and God, and you got the right to do whatever you want to do. And so, Lord, do it, I pray. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for reminding me as I studied through this text. Thank you for reorienting my own heart in ways that needed to be changed. Thank you. Thank you for your incredible grace and goodness. Thank you that you do not, crush the bruised reed or extinguish the faintly burning wick. Thank you that you are the God who restores life and vibrance to those who are yours when we ask. I love you, praise you, and thank you. In Christ's name for this time. Amen.